Greetings, everyone. I would love for you to open your Bibles now to Isaiah 53 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53. As you know, for several months now, I have, for the Lord's Supper, have been dealing with the theme, what did God do with our sins? And I will again go through a brief review of what we have learned so far and introduce a new one with some depth and meaning to it that flows out of Isaiah 53. Just be there, be ready. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, the more we search the Scriptures and we look throughout, we see the multiple ways that You have dealt with our sins permanently. That those who are in Christ will never, ever face the guilt and condemnation of their sin because of His work was perfect on our behalf. And You have spared no metaphor or expression to show us, for those who have, by His grace, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and declare us righteous. And so, Lord, we struggle with this because when we do sin, we struggle with the guilt and the conviction that comes. But our standing with You is perfect, though our ongoing relationship may be ebbing and flowing and up and down. Our position as children of God, sons of God, as adopted children, is permanent and eternal. So, Lord, may we take hope in that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have always started with the aspect of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. When we consider how infinitely holy and pure God is and how immeasurably unholy and impure we are, if God will not settle for anything less than sinless perfection, what possible hope do we have of salvation? The Bible makes it clear that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus by faith alone, in Him alone, for salvation, they are promised eternal life, everlasting life. That is vividly clear in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And that the testimony that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So every born again, Christ trusting child of God who have truly been born of the Spirit, have repented of their sin and looked to Christ alone for their salvation, the following is true. And I know you've heard it, I've stated this before, but often we struggle with assurance. But if you are truly His, you are now and forever will be in spiritual, loving, unbreakable union with Him. All of your sins have been forgiven. You are now and forever adopted child of God. You are now and forever redeemed for the Lord. You are now and forever justified in God's sight. You are now and forever in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. You are now and forever reconciled to God. You are now and forever delivered from the wrath of God. You will never face the threat of divine wrath because Jesus had faced it, endured it, and exhausted it in himself on the cross. For the last several months, I have dealt with various ways that God has dealt with our sin and what he did with them when we came to him. And by way of reviewing, and it's not because I need a filler. Add some information. Y'all know me better now. I don't need fillers. I can go on and on and on because the Bible is rich and full and had depth. But I want to constantly remind you again and again and again what he did for you. Because we have a tendency to have amnesia here and lose our comfort and our joy and joy in our salvation. The first one that I dealt with is in out of Micah chapter 7 verse 19, where he said, "You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." And here we learn from the idea of two major words. He cast, which means he hurled, he heaved. He didn't toss it. He hurled our sin, and they went as far as possible and went to the depth, never to be retrieved again, and thrown at our face, ever. So the metaphor is very clear. One commentator said this when he uses the word "are taking our sin to the depth of the sea," it is to the bottom and it stays there. And I have a little note saying, "Amen, amen." Second thing I brought up was also found in Micah 7:19. In our translation, he uses the phrase, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity." When you do a word study on the word subdue, it means he will tread or stomp on our iniquity underfoot. In other words, when God took our sin, he had literally stomped our sins into the ground. They have been thoroughly crushed beneath the feet of Jesus. This is a complete defeat of the enemies of our soul of sin and death. To trample or to stomp something underfoot is to put it in complete submission to one's authority and power. And that's exactly what Jesus did and what God the Father did with our sin. This is what God did with our sin. Total, complete victory over sin and death. Third one that I brought up, when God throws your sin behind his back, out of Isaiah 38. And indeed, it was for my own peace that I had a great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sin behind your back. It is the idea, the imagery is vivid and it's clear. It is as if God takes our sins in hand and throws it behind him, never to see him again, never to have him in front of him to throw at our face again. Never to be influenced by it again. Never again to take it into the consideration when he deals with us. God has cast all our sins behind his back permanently, irreversibly. And even a little bit of note in Isaiah 38, you have to ask yourself why. The answer is found in that same verse. You have lovingly delivered my soul. God's love is the force in rescuing us from the consequences of our sin. Sam Thorne said it this way. It adds, if God, the Holy Spirit, not only wanted us to know this, but God's amazing love to reverberate and echo throughout our soul. God's love for you and me is great, huge, magnanimous, infusive, overwhelming, lavish, endless, extravagant. I love how he ended really, really big. His love is astounding, stunning, awesome, over the top, wonderful. And so often we forget that. That's what the scripture said. That's the imagery he's using in dealing with people's sin. The one we did last month was found out of Psalms 103. It was the idea of God removed our sin. But Psalms 103, verses 10 through 12, said it this way. He hath not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Here's where we have the metaphor. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from him. When he used that imagery, he said that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. It is an expression that gives the idea that our sin can no longer be, they can't be any farther away from us than this. Clearly, it said, the text said he had removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. In other words, we're heading one way, sins are going the other. And we see here that God assures us that he had removed our sin in this manner. By remove, God means that he had eliminated any possibility that our sins and iniquities could come back to meet again to condemn us. Just how far is the east is from the west? Think of two people, as I stated last month. One going east, the other one going west. As long as they're going their assigned direction, they will never meet. Do not think of them as two individuals going around the globe as if one is going east and the other is going west and only to encircle the globe and finally bump into each other halfway around the world. That is not what is being stated here. David certainly didn't understand the world in a circular fashion. It was as long as my sins are going one way and myself going the other way, they too will never meet again if they go on their assigned. Again, one commentator said it this way, David was not thinking in those terms. His point is that God takes the guilt of our sins and propels them eastward and takes you and me personally and sends us westward and east on a perfectly straight line. How a beautiful, vivid illustration is that? As far as the east is from the west. Will they ever meet? Never. Those are the odds that you and I will ever encounter our sins or their power to condemn us if you have put your faith in Christ Jesus. I have often wondered why the Holy Spirit uses this kind of imagery to stir our hearts with such extravagant illustration. Maybe it's to help us to put down our resistance to believe such wonderful news of the forgiveness of sins. We have a tendency, and part of it, as I've already dealt with it throughout the series, because we continue to sin. Sin brings guilt and conviction. And we assume that, man, I got to get saved all over again. No, it is a one for all. God, the Son took care of it. Took care of all of it. Tonight, we're going to deal with, and you should be in Isaiah 53. Call your attention to verse 3 through 6. Follow along as I read. We all are familiar with it. This is the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he had borne our grief and carried our sorrow. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray in their we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. The phrase that I want you to catch is in verse 6, he had laid our sin on him. On him. You see it as you continue on reading Isaiah 53, verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. God bruised him and put him to grief to make an offering for sin. My righteous servant, verse 11, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Verse 12, it said that he was numbered with the transgressor, bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. In the New Testament, Peter said it this way. In 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So what we have here, beloved, is something that we need to get a hold of, and I'm going to back up a little bit and lay down a very foundational concept that we must get a hold of, and that is the concept of forgiveness of sins is, in fact, it when God had laid our sin on his Son. All the illustrations and metaphors and stuff I have used so far and will use to the end of this series will all tie into that one truth. That God had dealt with our sin, and all of these metaphors are grounded in this great truth. The other images and metaphors or analogies are designed to drive home that glorious truth because of God having laid our sin on his Son. We are forgiven. In other words, there is no other reason than God had judged Jesus in our place as our atoning substitute that we can even speak of the possibility of forgiveness. So let's start with the beginning, where it all starts. Our sin deserves punishment. For the wages of sin is death. He that sinneth shall die. We call it punishment, judgment. The penalty is eternal damnation. Each of us is a hell-deserving sinner. That is the penalty we suffer when we commit, using R.C. Sproul's language, cosmic treason against God by defying his will and living in rebellious unbelief. Our only hope of escaping, beloved, from this penalty is if there is a qualified and willing substitute to take our place, because we cannot take care of our debt. That is foundational, fundamental, ground level up. Don't get all of this theology up here until you get this foundational thing nailed down. We are sinners, and sinners are judged. So the only hope we have is if there is a qualified and willing substitute to take our place, the fact that he suffered the penalty in our place, that he would suffer our penalty. The result is that when we lay hold of this truth by faith alone and invest our hope of reconciliation with God, in who Jesus is and what he had done on the cross, atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification begin. Here lies the idea that's behind everything we read in Isaiah 53. Clearly we see he has borne our grief, carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. You can see the picture and role of the substitute. I touched on that in the resurrection message last week, because you can't get away. That's what the gospel is, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Death speaks to the fact he took our place. So if through faith in who Jesus is and what he has done, we are delivered from condemnation, it can only be because he himself endured that condemnation in our place. If salvation is in him, if we are freely forgiven by putting our faith in him, then there is only one conclusion. He took our place. John 3:18. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If that is true, the opposite is also true. And that is, when you reject Jesus, When you reject him, it means that the wrath of God remains on the individual sinner. John 3:36 says that. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Simply put, either Jesus bears the wrath of God in your place, or you bear it yourself. It's that simple. So how did one escape the wrath and condemnation of God due to our sin? Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul calls it the indescribable gift. His Son. His Son. There are other expressions used to communicate the same truth, such as Paul's statement, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, out of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us, becoming the curse, taking our place. Divine justice and its expression, and divine wrath against sin, to use Paul's word, call for a reckoning or the counting of our transgressions against us. We will face them if we do not let Jesus take our place. So how is it that though we are having to account for our sins, and yet you and I are forgiven the guilt of these wicked deeds? The answer is found a couple verses in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here lies, when we look at the elements, and we look at the elements as they represent symbolically of the body and the shed blood, that would take in our place. It was us that should have been bruised and busted and eternally experiencing the wrath of the Father. Whatever you do, and it seems to happen, and so we have to be careful, shore up certain things, we must never ever think that the love of God means that the wrath of God is ignored. Because God is just and righteous, and there must be a reckoning or counting of trespasses. Because if God excuses, simply forgives, and not have his justice satisfied, he ceases to be God, because he is infinitely just and righteous and holy. But because he is just, righteous, and holy, he is also loving and gracious, counting or imputing the punishment it demanded to fall on Christ as our substitute. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring it to God. That's what it's all about. Bring it back to God. Even our Lord in his high priestly prayer, eternal life is knowing you and his Son, Jesus Christ. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by his Spirit. Sam Thorne brings out a very interesting point that needs to be also stressed. Just like God can't ignore sin, it must be dealt with. Also, there is a lot of Christian, believe it or not, the world doesn't care about theology. Christians sometimes get fudgy on it. Some believe when we talk about him taking our place, he who knew no sin became sin for us, they actually think that he became a sinner in our place. Sam Thorne, I thought, in this paragraph really put an end to that nonsense by saying, when Paul said that God made Jesus to be sin, he does not mean that Jesus in some mysterious manner actually committed sins in our stead. That would be senseless and would rather render Jesus disqualified from making a satisfactory atonement on our behalf. What Paul means is that Jesus would legally reckon to be guilty of the sins we commit and therefore subject to the divine penalty that all sins merit. That is expressed in 1 John 3, verse 5. And you know that he would manifest it to take away our sin, and in him there was no sin. John Piper said this, from all the verses that I have used, he said this, from these and other texts, we have but one conclusion. If God did not punish his son in my place, I am not saved from my greatest peril, the wrath of God. End quote. That sums it up. Either he takes your place or you suffer for all eternity if you die in your sin. Here lies Isaiah 53 and all the other is he took our place. He simply was the one who the scripture speak of the fact that using Isaiah 53's language, God laid our sins on him, though he bore it on our behalf. Though in truth, one commentator said it this way, there simply can be no Christian gospel apart from the truth that Jesus Christ has endured and suffered in himself on the cross. The wrath of God due to sinners, thereby propitiating or satisfying the said wrath on behalf of those for whom he died. This is what it meant by saying that God had laid our sin upon Christ, his Son. So, it is not as simple, say this prayer, add Jesus in your heart. It is a much bigger thing than that. It is coming before God, bowing and confessing your sin, acknowledging him and him alone as your only hope of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of justification, and all that good stuff. So I want to encourage you tonight, beloved. Take comfort in the forgiveness of God through the merit of the Son on our behalf. Without him, we have no hope. That's why he is absolutely glorious. That's why Paul said, everything I have ever gained for myself to get ahead in this world, I count as rubbish that I may gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's remember Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, praise God, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope. Thank you for making it so abundantly and repeatedly clear what you did with our sin when we put our faith in your Son's work on our behalf. We see all the glorious truths. Lord, may we take you at your word and quit determining our insurance based on our feeling. Yes, when we sin, we need to come clean and confess. 1 John 1:9 handles that. But Lord, our standing with you is perfect. If we are truly born again, we truly have the Holy Spirit within, and we are truly adopted children of the Father. We are seen as the beloved. You see it like you do your own son, because he took our place and gave us his righteousness, for which we are grateful and thankful. That should be enough to profoundly humble us and fill us with gratitude and thankfulness, and fill our heart, minds, and tongue with praises and worship, because there is no greater news in all the world than being forgiven of our sin through Jesus Christ, for which we are undeserving of, but so appreciative of your grace. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.